Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word that teaches us of Christ. And Lord, I pray as we open your word together now that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts so that we might receive your word, open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And Lord, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be in this room to lift up and magnify your one and only Son, the true and perfect King. That our hearts would be changed by what we see today. Meet every one of us, Lord, exactly where we need to be met so that we might become worshipers of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 69. We haven't left our series in the Psalms, but we're in a series within a series as we head into Easter. We're still getting rooted, but now our roots are sinking down directly into the cross of Jesus. All of the Psalms, like all of the Old Testament, prepare us for the coming of Christ. All of the Psalms, like all of the Old Testament, must be interpreted in light of the gospel. All of the Psalms, like all of the Old Testament, are Christian scripture now that Jesus has come. But some of the Psalms speak so clearly about Jesus that they stand out among the others. These are called Messianic Psalms, Psalms that foreshadow the Messiah, the anointed King, Jesus. In the Messianic Psalms, various aspects of Jesus' life and death and resurrection are spoken of, sometimes in detail. It's remarkable, really. These Psalms were written centuries, in some cases a millennium, before Jesus appeared. And yet, as we look back on them, we see how they were looking ahead to Christ. This wasn't luck on the part of the psalmist. They didn't just happen to get some details right. The Bible is the Word of God. And God is sovereign in bringing every bit of His Word to fulfillment. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, as many of them are. But it's not merely about David. It's about the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. No less than six parts of this psalm are connected to Jesus in the New Testament, one of which occurs as Jesus is dying on the cross. I'll point out all six parts as we go. We'll learn some things about David and we'll learn some things about ourselves, but our main focus is going to be on Jesus. So let's get started. The psalm begins like so many of our prayers begin. There's a problem and we need God to come to our rescue. The imagery here is of sinking down in the mud while flood waters rise all around you. Sometimes, as the choir sang, the water is deep. Figuratively speaking, David is about to drown. Have you ever felt this way? Look at verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. David is crying to the Lord for salvation. He feels like he's about to drown underneath all of his troubles. Many of us have felt this way at different times in our lives, haven't we? School is stressful. Marriage is hard. The kids are demanding. The job isn't going the way that we wanted. Our health is failing. You name it. Sometimes we feel like we're barely keeping our head above the water. That's how David felt when he prayed this prayer. And he tells us what his problem was. People hated him. They were seeking to destroy him. He was being called to account for things he didn't do. What we have here is a picture of unjust suffering. Unjust suffering. This is also our first connection to Jesus. David was experiencing unjust suffering, and sometimes you do too, but more than any of us, Jesus suffered unjustly. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself quotes verse 4. In John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Jesus knew what it was like to suffer unjustly. Jesus experienced more than David, more than you, more than any other human being, what it means to be hated without cause. He saw in verse 4 a fulfillment in his own life and experience as he headed for the cross. Think of what Jesus endured. The religious leaders were conspiring against him. Judas, one of his 12, would betray him. He would be turned over to the governing authorities. Herod and Pilate both would not be on his side, but be in opposition to him. And the people that he came first and foremost to save, the Jews, would be standing in a crowd yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus knew unjust suffering. He knew what it was like to be hated without cause. Well, as the prayer continues, David admits that he isn't sinless. God knows the wrongs he has done, but none of those wrongs are against the people who are now attacking him. The hurt that they mean to cause David truly is unjust. So what we hear in verses 5 through 12 is David's concern that other faithful believers aren't brought down because of him. And he gives us a clearer picture of how the more he turned to God, the more people turned on him. Listen to verses 5 through 12. David says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." David is not sinless. God knows his follies. God knows his faults. But the things that David has done don't warrant people piling on him the way that they were. The city leaders sitting in the gate were talking about him. The drunk guys down at the bar were making up songs about him. His own brothers had turned against him. The more David pursued the Lord, the more his zeal for God's house increased, the more he wept and prayed and fasted, the more mockery he endured. Here's the deal. These people who were inflicting this suffering on David cared little for God, and so they cared little for his expressions of faithfulness to God. David was being ridiculed and reproached for his faith. Here again, we have a connection to Jesus. Two of them, as a matter of fact. Unlike David, Jesus was guilty of no sin at all. That's why Jesus is sometimes called David's greater son. But in every other way, David's situation finds fulfillment in Jesus' life. The beginning of verse 9, for example, is quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. It says, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That initially applied to David as he pursued faithfulness to the Lord. But it ultimately applied to Jesus, who showed his zeal for people to honor and worship God, his Father. And yet that very zeal for God, like with David, brought scorn upon Jesus. The second half of verse 9 is quoted in Romans 15, verse 3. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." This is the experience of Jesus himself. Have you ever been shunned or insulted or mocked because of your faith? Maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe by one of your neighbors. Has that ever happened to you? In those difficult moments, you can know that Jesus is with you. Nobody knows reproach like the Lord. We will never suffer like Jesus did, and so we can draw near to Jesus when we do, knowing that He is compassionate, He understands, He is sympathetic, He has been there in a way that you will never have to be there. So we see as the psalm moves on that this prayer is from David, but it's also finding its fulfillment in Jesus. And as the psalm progresses, David does just what we're talking about. He presses in closer to the Lord in the midst of his suffering. Look at verses 13 through 18. David says, "But as for me," in other words, despite what people are doing to me, "my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." When the waters rise, David's prayers rise all the more. And that's a good pattern for us to follow too. When trouble persists, don't quit praying. Pray all the more. That's what we heard in Jesus' parable of the widow coming before the unjust judge. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And this is what we see exemplified in David's prayer as well. And notice how David's prayer is growing here. He's not just asking for help like he did initially. Now, he's beginning to focus on the nature and character of the Lord. He appeals to the abundance of God's steadfast love. He appeals to God's faithfulness to save. He appeals to God's abundant mercy. It would seem that the longer David prays, the clearer that he sees God. That's true for us too. Have you ever experienced that? The longer you pray, the clearer you see God. When you first go to God, you're looking at God through your problems. But the more you pray, you begin to look at your problems through God. It's a beautiful thing. It's the growth of our faith as we remember who God is and His steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy. And that's what David seems to be experiencing here. We come now to verses 19 through 21, where the sufferings of Jesus come into view once again, particularly Jesus suffering on the cross. So think of Jesus here, verses 19 through 21. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." These verses were first about David. David was experiencing reproach, shame, dishonor. His heart was broken. There was no one to comfort him. In fact, instead of comfort, he was receiving scorn. But the deepest fulfillment of these verses occurred in the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, which mentions poison for food and sour wine to drink, is alluded to in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. Listen especially to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it for us. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. This is Jesus hanging on the cross with Psalm 69 on his mind, as well as Psalm 22 and others. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was concerned that all of the details written about him, even this tiniest detail of being given sour wine to drink, come to pass as he dies in our place. This is the sovereign superintendence of God over every facet of salvation history. Jesus, with Psalm 69 on his mind, says, while hanging on the cross, "I thirst." And the soldiers respond by taking some of that cheap beverage, that sour wine, and giving it to Jesus to drink. This psalm is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus' death on the cross was the most reproachful, the most shameful, the most dishonorable event in the history of the world. You understand that, right? The sinless Son of God was stripped, mocked, beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross. He became sin for us. He drank the bitter cup that should have been ours. Unbeliever, Jesus did this for sinners like me. He did this for sinners like you. Were you and I to suffer for our sins, it would be just. But Jesus suffered unjustly in our place so that we might be forgiven. This is love, greatest love that the world has ever or will ever see. And you should give your life to Jesus right now. Believer, never forget what Jesus has done for you. He bore unspeakable shame for you because of your sin so that you will never have to. Never. Now, this psalm is so clearly associated with Jesus that at this point we might expect to hear David ask the Lord to forgive his enemies. That's what Jesus did as he died on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But that's not how the prayer goes here. Instead, we have a prayer for judgment. Look at verses 22 through 28. "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." David prays for God to judge his enemies. Christ on the cross prays for God to forgive his enemies. What's going on here? How are we to understand this prayer for judgment? That's a big question, and later this year we're going to spend some time trying to answer it in detail. Quite a few of the Psalms have this type of prayer in them, and we need to know how to interpret them. For now, though, the New Testament connections, once again, will help give us some understanding. Verse 25, "May there can't be a desolation," is quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, of guess who? Judas. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," Acts says, "may his camp become desolate." And then verses 22 and 23, which talk about their table becoming a snare and their eyes being darkened. That's quoted in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 of unbelieving Jews. And David says, this is from Romans 11, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." What we learn from these two New Testament connections to Psalm 69 is that David's prayer of judgment is experiencing a partial fulfillment even today. a partial fulfillment. We understand that this type of judgment came down on Judas, who betrayed Jesus. This type of judgment is hanging over the heads of everyone who is rejecting Christ. And one day, all of these judgments will come to pass in full for those who die saying no to Jesus. None of us wants these judgments to fall on us. Partial judgments in life and final judgment throughout eternity. It's a terrifying thought, especially those last lines that David prays. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. He's talking about eternal separation from God. He's talking about damnation. He's talking about hell. None of us wants these terrifying judgments to fall on us. But here's the good news. Jesus didn't pray this part of the prayer. Despite the fact that this psalm was on his mind, Jesus prayed instead for forgiveness. As the Bible says elsewhere, today is the day of salvation. Judgment is coming. It's here partially, and one day it will come in full, and it's going to be awful. But everybody who realizes they deserve that judgment and turn to Christ in faith, they are going to escape it. They will know forgiveness from God. Believer, this is a cause for great joy in your life, that in Christ you have escaped the coming wrath and are no longer under God's condemnation. Your future, if you can imagine this, is filled with nothing but unending love and joy in the presence of God. Can you worship the Lord? An unbeliever, this is a cause for you to forsake your sin right now and ask Jesus to save you. The prayer of judgment that we read in Psalm 69 will come to pass in fulfillment on all those who reject Jesus. But today is a day of grace. Now is the time of salvation. Jesus would forgive all of his enemies who will turn from their sins and trust in him. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. What are you waiting on? Well, the prayer concludes with praise and a call to praise. As Jesus is saved from death through what we know to be resurrection, look at what happens here. He's going to explode with worship before all people. The humble are going to be glad and revived when they see what has happened in the life of the unjust sufferer. God's people will be assembled together in his holy city with heaven and earth praising him. All of this happens as God comes to the rescue of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 29 through 36. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. The prayer turns on that last phrase. Salvation is coming. Jesus is set on high through resurrection. And here's what results. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So much could be said here, but let me point out just one thing. The psalm closes not with a problem, but with praise. Not with a problem as it began, but with praise as it comes to a conclusion. How did David, more importantly, how did the son of David, Jesus, get through all of their troubles? Well, David and Jesus were no longer looking around them, but they were looking ahead to what is to come. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus despised the shame of the cross and endured the suffering. He was not looking around at his problems any longer. He was looking at God and what God is bringing into his life. And once again, we have a good pattern for our prayers in times of trouble. As Derek Kidner would paraphrase, or I would paraphrase Kidner, even the most desperate of prayers can end in praise. Even the most desperate of your prayers can end with you praising the Lord. As you pray and you begin to remember the nature and character of God, and your problems begin to shrink and God begins to expand. And no longer are you looking at God through the lens of your problems. Now you're looking at your problems through the lens of God. And whereas you began your prayer without praise, now you're ending it with your heart full of praise. This is a psalm of David, but more importantly, it's a psalm of Jesus. And in Jesus, it's our psalm. So here's how I would close. 4 points. Number one, learn to read the Psalms in light of Jesus. All of the Old Testament and all of the Psalms point us to Jesus and prepare us for Jesus. And some of these Psalms do that in a very specific, detailed way. They are messianic Psalms. Learn to read the Psalms in light of Jesus. And as you see Jesus in the Psalms, worship Him. He is the one in whom all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment. Worship Him. Number two, as you look at God through your problems, learn to look at your problems through God. And you can join David, and more importantly, you can join Jesus Himself with praise over what God is going to do. God has come to the rescue of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has saved Him and set Him on high. The third day after His crucifixion, God raised His Son from the dead. Jesus will never die again. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning as King. And all of God's purposes and promises are coming to pass in Him. You have a future through your faith in Jesus. So join David and join Jesus Himself with praise over what God is doing and will do in your life. Number three, we should witness to the lost in this day of salvation. Witness to the lost people that you know and care about. Because today is not the day of judgment. That day's coming. Today is the day of salvation. It's also St. Patrick's Day. And do you realize those 2 days connect? You forget Lucky Charms and leprechauns. Do you know who Patrick was? He was born in Britain in the 4th century as the Roman Empire was crumbling. At age 16, Patrick was captured by Irish marauders and he was sold into slavery in Ireland. While he was tending sheep as a slave, he was converted to Christ. He had heard the gospel as a boy, and those memories of the gospel began to play in his mind and change his heart in his captivity. And he became a Christian. He eventually escaped from slavery when he was in his early 20s and traveled to Gaul, which is modern-day France, where he trained in the church, preparing to be a missionary. Around the age of 40, Patrick returned to Barbarous Island in order to preach Christ to the very people who had enslaved him. And over the course of 30 years of labor, up until his 70th birthday, his early 70s, which included physical persecution, Patrick baptized thousands of Irish people in faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands of Irish people. Started hundreds of churches. And that's why after Patrick died, he became known as the Apostle to Ireland, Ireland's patron saint. In short, Ireland turned from barbarism to faith in Jesus Christ through the witness of Patrick. So the day of salvation and St. Patrick's Day really have a nice coalescence here on this day, because it reminds us in this day of salvation, we need to be witnessing to people about the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a judgment coming, but today is a day of grace. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And if we will understand that his sacrifice was for us, and we forsake our sins and trust in him, we are forgiven. We are adopted by God, and all of the great promises of this coming kingdom become ours. You've got family members, church, that need to hear that good news. Don't give up sharing it with them. Maybe even today you could share the gospel with a family member. You've got friends at school, friends with whom you work, friends that you are neighbors with who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Put it out there. If you receive scorn and mockery, guess what? You're in good company. You've not even begun to experience what your Lord himself experienced. And just as Jesus was raised, you will be sustained and one day raised with him. So get out there and witness, church. The world needs to hear this good news. And number four, if you have come here this morning as an unbeliever, you've not confessed faith in Jesus Christ, never been baptized, you need today to confess your faith in Jesus. We're not playing games here. This is the holy word of God. This is reality. Everything out in the world that would say judgment is not coming, all of those thoughts of suppression that you have in your mind, maybe God's not really there and I'm going to be okay. That's the illusion. This is the reality. There is a God, and the Savior is his Son who died and rose again. And today, his arms are outstretched saying, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Go to Jesus right now and be saved. Call on him right where you sit. Forsake your sins and say, Jesus, I receive your sacrifice in my place. Thank you for bearing the judgment I deserve. I give you my life. I call you my Lord. And then confess him publicly in baptism. You can talk to me about what that means. I'd love to talk to you when this service is over. Right now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And what a great day to take the Lord's Supper as we are remembering the death of Jesus Christ as we hold the bread and the cup. This was his body broken for us. This was his blood shed for us. He drank the bitter cup so that you and I never have to drink the cup of God's judgment. He drank it dry, not one drop left.